If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you're wondering where that's at, it's in your Bible somewhere, I promise. It's in the Old Testament. Go to the beginning of your Bible and work your way to the right, about 400 pages or so, and you will run into 2 Chronicles. We're going to read a few verses from 2 Chronicles, verses 12 through 14, in just a few moments. If you're just joining us today, for some time now, we've been in the book of 1 Samuel, but we're taking a little bit of a break from 1 Samuel, and we are starting today a four-week series on corporate prayer. And if there were ever 4 weeks in the life of our church where you said, I am going to be at church these four Sundays, today and the next three Sundays, these would be the Sundays that you would be at church. Because what we're talking about today in the next several weeks, next 3 weeks, we're really going to set us up for where we are headed as a church. In 1999, Dr. Gregory Frizzell, who worked as a specialist for the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma, he wrote these words: America is in a huge spiritual crisis. America is in a huge spiritual crisis. And if America was in a huge spiritual crisis in 1999, how much more so today in 2022? As a matter of fact, Dr. Frizzell said that there are 8 signs of spiritual emergency that need to be recognized in America. And I want to share those with you this morning. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. During the last 40 years, he writes, every form of immorality has witnessed an unprecedented explosion. He writes, practices such as adultery, divorce, incest, premarital sex, homosexuality, suicide, and abortion have risen at an astounding rate. Divorce rates are by far the highest, he says, in the so-called Bible Belt. There is now a tenfold increase in numbers of couples living together, he says, outside of wedlock. Such rapid and moral and family disintegration is among the most extreme in human history. He writes, few nations have ever changed so radically in such a short period of time and in so-called Christian America. Number two, he writes, since 1960, nearly every category of crime has risen by the alarming ratio of 400 to 500%. He says, most senior adults easily remember a time when few locked their doors, yet today's society lives barricaded behind steel bars and security systems. Again, he says, this rapid rate of crime growth is rare in human history. Number three, he writes, an unprecedented combination of cultural forces exerts strong anti-Christian influence on societal attitudes. He writes, powerful entertainment and music industries shamelessly promote a constant message that is anti-moral, anti-Bible, and anti-Christ. He says, many public and higher education systems have evolved into powerful forces against God and the biblical foundations of our nation. History books have been revised to eliminate nearly all references to the Christian foundations of our country. Never have so many forces combined to alter the moral mindset of a society. For most of today's children, he says, their primary exposure to Jesus is the blatant anti-Christian bias from Hollywood, music industries, and news media. Perversion and immorality are highly exalted and normalized, while Christians are constantly depicted as intolerant. He says, if we think it is difficult to evangelize Americans now, wait until today's indoctrinated youth reach adulthood. And as this was written in 1999, church family, we are seeing many of these things come to light today. Number four, 8 signs of spiritual emergency. During the 1900s, we have witnessed an alarming rise in hostility against Christians and biblical values. And you could write this like this: during the 2000s. He says, 15 years ago, few comedians would even mildly joke about the church, yet today open blasphemy is the constant theme of actors, comedians, and talk show hosts. Today, Christians are just about the only group that can be slandered with impunity. In Christian America, we are rapidly reaching the place where it must be said, there is no fear of God in the land. Never has there been an American generation so hostile to the teachings of God's Word. At an alarming rate, modern Christians are being demonized by secular society. People who in any way take biblical morality seriously are now called radical. Number five, he says, laws presently proposed could eventually make it a federal crime to espouse, that means to simply believe in, to believe in the biblical view of homosexuality. He writes, highly organized groups stand poised to use such laws to sue churches and to potentially jail ministers. Other proposed laws, if passed, would totally reverse the biblical definition. The biblical definition of marriage in America. At present, some states are incredibly close to passing such a law. He writes, increasing numbers of communities move ever closer to outlawing door-to-door evangelism. And again, as this was written in 1999, we have seen many of these issues come to light in 2022. Number six, eight signs of spiritual emergency that we must recognize. During the last 20 years, America has experienced a massive explosion of cults and false religions. Astrology, psychics, and Satanism are growing at an unprecedented rate. Religions such as Islam and New Age cults are growing at phenomenal rates. By contrast, it is estimated that each year 3,000 to 4,000 American churches close their doors for the last time. At present, the percentage growth of cults and false religions far outpaced the growth of the nation's churches. Number seven, despite history's biggest expansion of evangelistic programs and strategies, domestic baptism numbers for Southern Baptists have been essentially flatlined for nearly 50 years. He writes, in spite of the fact that our national population has exploded, he says, these statistics actually mean baptism ratios have been in a serious 50-year decline. It is significant that this ratio decline has occurred during history's biggest increase of evangelistic programs, promotion, and personnel, despite a plethora of new programs and strategies. Over 70% of our churches are either plateaued or declining. The same or worse statistics are true of most evangelical denominations. And you can write this down. These facts strongly suggest that the primary answer cannot be merely a better program or strategy. In other words, we have all the programs, we have all the strategies, we have all the personnel, we have the resources. But these facts suggest that the answer cannot merely be a better program or strategy. Number eight, most years, well over 14,000 Southern Baptist churches baptize three or less, with 7,000 to 8,000 actually baptizing no one. He writes, over the last 20 years, thousands of our churches have declined so severely that they now barely cling to existence. Unless God intervenes, he writes, in an awesome way, many thousands of these churches are projected to close within 10 years. And as this was written in 1999, church family, these things have come to light and are still coming to light today. Furthermore, he says, present church starts do not keep up with the population increases or with church closures. So, church family, it is obvious, based on these eight signs of spiritual emergency and many more that have come to light since 1999, that America needs a great spiritual awakening. I'm going to say that again. America needs a great spiritual awakening. So here is the question that I want to pose for us this morning. And the question is this: is there any real hope for a great revival? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. The God of the great awakenings of the 1700s, of the 1800s, of the 1900s is the exact same God in 2022. As He accomplished great works then, He still has the ability to accomplish great works for His glory today. Peter said it like this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. He's being patient with us. He's being patient with the world. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And before we move on any further this morning, church family, I want to address two questions that Dr. Frizzell asks. Number one, he asks this: how did the world's most Christian nation get in its present spiritual condition? And then number two, with the development of Christianity's greatest programs, funding, and strategies, how could society have fallen so far, so fast? And this is what he says, and you can write this truth down. Though there are many reasons, certainly among the greatest is the drastic decline of church-wide prayer meetings and genuine discipleship. He recognizes that there are many reasons as to why our nation and our culture has taken this drastic decline, but he says that two need to be recognized: the decline of church-wide prayer meetings and genuine discipleship. And I want you to write down what he says. He says that doing away with prayer meetings is the 20th and 21st century's greatest loss for the church. And quickly, I want to share with you what he says about powerful prayer patterns from past generations. Powerful prayer patterns from past generations. Number one, in generations of great revivals, prayer meetings were focused mostly on prayers for lost people, for personal repentance, revival, and mission initiatives. He writes, past prayer meetings focused primary attention on the key kingdom issues of evangelism, of missions, and sweeping revival. He says this pattern was especially true of generations that experienced great spiritual awakenings in the 1700s, in the 1800s, and also in the 1900s. Number two, until the 20th century, prayer meetings were often led by lay people. Who are lay people? That's people who are not on staff, people who are not the pastor. Lay people, he writes, were the primary prayer leaders, and congregational participation, he says, was extensive. In past generations, congregations were participants, not merely spectators. Number three, in past prayer meetings, people spent the majority of time actually praying, actually crying out to God for His glory, he says. Little time was given for devotional sermons or talking about requests. The people came to talk to God. Number four, prayer meetings were not confined to brief time slots or crowded into the midst of many other activities. Revival generations promoted corporate prayer as the major church-wide experience. I'm going to say that again. Revival generations promoted corporate prayer as the church-wide experience, not just for a select few, but for everyone. He says, because they believed prayer was important, the whole church family typically spent an hour or more in fervent intercession for a variety of kingdom issues that were going on. Number five, historically, church prayer meetings often involved whole families, including older children and youth. As did the adults, he writes, children and youth learned the power of prayer by personal participation. In fact, Revival generations valued the participation of young people. They understood that youth best learn to pray by actually praying and hearing others pray. They also understood that God hears the prayers of children and youth. Number six, historic church prayer meetings often contain strong emphasis on personal repentance and confession. The people of God would come together before God with the purpose of praying, but also with the purpose of repenting of their sin and confessing sin unto God. He writes, pastors frequently shared scriptures that dealt with personal sin and called for specific prayers of repentance. In the prayer meetings, people often confessed sin and asked others to pray for them in matters of spiritual struggle. They believed spiritual cleansing was essential to whether God would ultimately hear their prayers. Number seven, he writes, fasting was a frequent emphasis in prayer, in past prayer meetings. For the first 300 years of Baptist history, fasting was a rather common emphasis among believers. Yet, he says, until very recently, fasting is seldom even mentioned, much less practiced. To many modern believers, simple biblical teaching on fasting still sounds extreme and unusual. We know beyond question that fasting was a common practice for the first 400 years after Christ's resurrection. And number eight, he says, past prayer meetings were often characterized by great fervency and inspiring testimonies. Inspiring testimonies, he writes, believers really expected mighty answers to their prayers. As a result, their meetings were anything but dead and formal. Glorious public testimonies ignited faith and spurred whole congregations to ever greater depths of prayer. So today, church family, based on the warning signs that we see going on all around us and the past examples of the people of God coming together to pray, it is very obvious that we, today, the people of God, must recapture the priority of corporate prayer. I'm going to say that again. Today, we, the people of God, the church, must recapture the priority of corporate prayer. So this morning, let's ask and answer some questions together. The first question that I want to ask and answer prayerfully is this: what is corporate prayer? And the next one that I want to ask and answer is this: why should the people of God pray together corporately? What is corporate prayer? And you can write this down. Corporate prayer is the people of God coming together at a set time different from the church's worship service to pray. To pray for the lost. To pray for revival. To pray for a move of God across our community, across our state, our county, our country, across the world, to pray for God to meet needs. Why should the church come together at a set time different from the church's worship service to pray? And you can write this down, because it is biblical. We see this in the Bible. You see, in the Word of God, there are two distinct types of meetings that Christians participated in. They participated in the worship service that consisted of things like what we're doing today, worship and instruction. And these were led by pastors and teachers and other leaders in the church. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 gives clear instructions for the public worship gathering like we're having here this morning. But the other type of meeting that believers participated in were prayer gatherings. As the early church was taking off and expanding, the book of Acts is full of corporate prayer gatherings where the people of God would come together to pray for the glory of God. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at several of these instances in the book of Acts in the coming weeks. As the early church was expanding, as they were taking off, the people of God were coming together to pray for the glory of God. And we'll see those examples coming up in the next several weeks. So, corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is the people of God coming together at a set time, different than the church's worship service, to pray. To pray. To cry out to God. And we must do this because we see things taking place just like this all throughout the Word of God. It is a biblical thing for us to do, for us to gather and to pray for His glory. Next question. Why else should the people of God come together to pray corporately? I submit to you this morning, church family, that the church will not see a move of God without it. Let me explain why I say that. And I understand that's a pretty bold statement. You see, for too long, church family, the church has been self-reliant, doing ministry in its own power. For too long, the church has depended on marketing, on man-made strategies, gimmicks to try and reach people. You see, the church can have all of the strategies known to man, which are not inherently bad, but without a move of God pouring out His Spirit like He did in the Great Awakenings, the strategies will not work. They will not work in our own power. We need a move of God. God pouring out His Spirit. So looking at today's scripture that I want us to read together, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The context of this passage of scripture is when King Solomon is dedicating the temple to God. And as a part of this dedication, God spoke back to Solomon these powerful words. God said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." That's talking about the temple that Solomon had built. And God said, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people," He says, "if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And before we take this famous passage of Scripture and apply it directly to our lives here and now, we need to understand that this passage of Scripture that we just read was meant for God's covenant people during a very specific time in history. But we can still consider the spirit of this text. Dr. Steve Gaines, who was once the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he wrote about this text, and I just want to read quickly what he said. He said, "To be clear, these are God's words spoken to Solomon, king of Israel. Likewise, the land referred to the land of Israel. When the Israelites sinned against the Lord, He would send the plagues mentioned in verse 13. But if they responded by humbling themselves, praying, seeking God's face, and turning from their ways, God would hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." Can Christians in America find any appropriate application from this text? He writes, "The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The word Scripture in this text referred to Old Testament Scripture. That would include 2 Chronicles 7:14, but, he says, rightly interpreted. He says, "Can warnings and promises to God's people in the Old Testament be applied to Christians today?" And the answer is yes. Absolutely. Regarding 2 Chronicles 7:14, Dr. Gaines writes, "It is very appropriate for any Christian to obey the spirit of this text by endeavoring to humble himself or herself, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from wicked ways, trusting that God will hear, forgive, and heal." In 2 Chronicles 7:14, he writes, "We note three precepts that are consistently called for by God through Scripture. And these three precepts that are at the spirit of this text are these three precepts. Number one, humility. Humility, huh? Humbling ourselves before God Almighty and His Word and what He says in His Word. Hunger. Hungering for God more than anything. And also walking in holiness. He writes, these three emphases from 2 Chronicles 7:14, humility, hunger, and holiness are much needed among Christians today. Whether we live in America or not, just because 2 Chronicles 7:14 was not written to Americans does not mean that Christians in America cannot benefit from its admonitions by obeying its precepts. Humility, hunger, and holiness. Again, all Scripture is profitable. The warnings in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. So, church family, I believe with all my heart, and I understand that one day I'll be held accountable for my words, but I believe with all my heart, for us to see a move of God, a revival move of God across our land, that the people of God must humble themselves before God, hunger for God and His ways more than anything else, walk in holiness, repent of our sin, and bow our hearts and our lives and our faces before God and cry out to Him in prayer. And this morning, I venture to say that every person who hears my voice, that you agree with me. That you would agree, that you would say, yeah, you're right. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to hunger for God and His ways more than anything else on this planet. We need to walk in holiness. We must repent of our sin. We must confess. We must pray. You would agree with that today. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, pray without ceasing. In other words, prayer is something that should be a regular part of our lives. We should pray without ceasing. We should pray in our vehicles. We should pray before our meals. We should pray with our families. We should pray with our spouses. We should pray as a part of a quiet time. But we must understand this morning, church family, and you can write this down, that the Bible places an emphasis on corporate prayer just as much as it does individual prayer. Yes, we should pray individually. You should pray every single day. But at the same time, again, the Bible places an emphasis on corporate prayer just as much as it does individual prayer. One of my seminary professors once said that one can argue that prayer in the Bible is as much communal as it is individual. You see, all throughout the Bible, we see the people of God, followers of the Lord, coming together to pray together. And I want to ask and answer this question prayerfully this morning. What does corporate prayer do for the local church? What does corporate prayer do for the local church? And you can write this down. It demonstrates our dependence on God's power. It demonstrates our dependence on God's power. You see, without God, church family, we can do nothing. Nothing that matters, nothing that's eternal. Jesus Himself is the one who said, and I read this scripture quite often, but it's such a powerful text. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. That means us as individuals, as families, as we do our jobs, as we go to our workplaces and our schools, us as a church, apart from an utter dependence on God, we can do nothing. We can do nothing in our own power. And by us gathering together to ask God to do what only He can do, it demonstrates that we are totally depending on Him. You see, my preaching is in vain without a dependence on God through prayer. Us sharing the gospel is in vain without a dependence on God's power through prayer. GIG, our after-school program, is in vain without a dependence on God's power through prayer. Number two, and you can write this down, it focuses our hearts on the church and its mission. It focuses our hearts on the church and its mission. What is the mission of the church? Well, for us specifically, we want to focus on worshiping God, on evangelizing the lost, on developing in discipleship, on serving in ministry and growing together in godly fellowship. And by us coming together to pray corporately, it focuses our hearts on what is most important in this life. One pastor who is the pastor of a church, large church in London, England, he writes, and you can write this down, in the prayer gatherings, we are refined and honed and united as a body of people, for such a work inevitably draws us together. Those who fight together against a powerful enemy are always drawn together, and the prayer gatherings draw believers together as almost nothing else can. It cements unions and promotes respect. We hear each other pray, we subordinate ourselves to each other, and we appreciate each other. To adopt a well-worn phrase, the church that prays together stays together. Number three, it teaches others how to pray. It teaches others how to pray. You see, today, church family, I thank God more today for His righteousness and for His redemption more than I ever have in my prayer life by listening to Mr. Don Brown pray throughout the years. I pray more passionately, and I would even say more intimately, because I've heard Bill Pratt pray that way so many times throughout the years. I pray with a greater expectation and a faith today after 5.5 years of listening to Mr. Bob Waller pray with expectation and faith. You see, whenever we hear each other pray, it helps us to pray. It teaches us how to pray. It deepens our own prayers. Number four, and I think this is one of my favorite ones, it helps us to know God in different ways. It helps us to know God in different ways. This is why it's so important to listen to each other pray aloud, because it deepens our own prayer life and it helps us to know God better. I want to read for you what Tim Keller wrote. He's a pastor out of a large church in New York, and it's such a beautiful statement. And you can write some of these things down. He says, prayer is therefore not a strictly private thing. As much as we can, we should pray with others, both formally and in gathered worship and informally. Why? If the substance of prayer is to continue a conversation with God, and if the purpose of it is to know God better, then this can happen best in community. He writes, C.S. Lewis argues that it takes a community of people to get to know an individual person. Reflecting on his own friendships, he observed that some aspects of one of his friend's personality were brought out only through interaction with a second friend. That meant if he lost the second friend, he lost the part of his friend that was otherwise invisible. If it takes a community to know an ordinary human being, how much more necessary would it be to get to know Jesus alongside others? By praying with friends, you will be able to hear and see facets of Jesus that you have not yet perceived. Knowing the Lord is communal, he writes, and cumulative, we must pray and praise together. So what are we going to do? Seeing these emergencies that we're in as a country, understanding how past generations prayed, how revival generations came together and prayed, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We are going to move our corporate prayer time, church family, to Sunday mornings, starting at 9:10 a.m. to 9:30 a.m. And here's what I'm asking all of us in this place to do. Would you make a commitment starting next Sunday and every Sunday following that to come and pray? To come and to pray. To come and to humble ourselves before God. To start our week off right. To repent of sin. To confess sin. To pray for revival. To pray for the lost. To pray for spiritual growth. To pray for more salvations. To ask God to do what only He can do. Again, right now, what we need more than anything across our land is a great spiritual awakening. And I want us to think of it like this. What if, church family, we do as we believe that God's calling us to do? We come to this place and we gather as the people of God and we pray. What if God answers our prayers? Think of it like that. He has the power to answer our prayers. What if He answers our prayers? What do you need prayer for today? God has the ability and the power to answer. What if we come together in this place and we ask God for revival, for salvations, for repentance across our land, and we see it happen in our church? Don't you want to be a part of that? I do. What if we pray for it for other churches that are around us, in our community, that are around us, and we start seeing revival happen in other churches as well? I want to be a part of that. What if we see it happen across our land? I want to be a part of that. Let's come expecting that God wants to. He wants all to come to repentance and to trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And you might be saying this morning, well, Caleb, you ain't never going to hear me pray out loud. Listen, it's okay. It's okay. Maybe you can come to this place and just sit and listen. And listen to the prayers of people. Maybe you've never prayed out loud before at all. Listen, we're not going to force you to do something that's scary. We're not going to embarrass you. But I do want to say this. I want to pitch this out there for you. Starting tonight, I'm going to do a corporate prayer seminar on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights for the next four. Tonight, starting tonight, and the next three Sundays, next four Wednesdays. And this corporate prayer seminar is for anybody where you say, you know, Caleb, I want to learn. I want to learn how to pray. I've tried in my life, and it's been a struggle for me to pray out loud, to pray with my kids, to pray with others. I want to learn. We have some spots that are open. So if you're in this place today and you say, man, I want to join in on that. I want to be in on that. After we're done today, come and talk to me. Come and talk to me about that. We'd love to have you as a part of that. Lastly, fill this blank in. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. There's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christians, Christian people, so much as our prayer life. Why do we do this? Why should we come together to pray? I believe this morning, church family, that nothing will help us to fulfill the Great Commission more than by praying together as a church. And let's be reminded this morning as to why we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's be reminded this morning why we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is to tell the world that He saves. It is to tell the world about the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's remember the last words that our Savior said. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We do this depending totally on Him, knowing full well that we can do nothing in our own power. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? You see, we pray to God because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sin, gives us access to do so. We come to Him through the blood of Christ. Why did Christ die? He died on a cross for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin. And the Bible says that all who trust in Him by faith now have access to God who is in heaven. You have the forgiveness of your sin whenever you trust in Christ by faith. And maybe you're in this place today and you've never truly given your life to Christ. You've never truly submitted your life to the Lordship of Christ. Why do you need to do that? The Bible says very clearly that we all have this thing called sin in our lives. And the Bible makes it very clear that one sin is enough to separate us from God for all eternity. The wages of sin is death, but the Bible also says this, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And today, if you don't have that hope, if you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, what would stop you from doing that today? You see, Christ gives you access to God. He gives you access to be able to approach the throne of God boldly. What would stop you from trusting in Christ today? Maybe you're in this place today and you have this drawing on your heart. That's the Spirit of God working on you, drawing you into salvation. Maybe you're saying today, Caleb, that's me. I want to make this right. I want to solidify my salvation today. You can say this to God. God, I admit that I need Jesus. I understand that I need Jesus. I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. So today I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life. I confess that Jesus is Lord. Would he be the Lord of my life? And I commit my life to follow him from this point forward. And if you said that to God today, admit that from the depths of your heart, and surrendered your life to Jesus, the Bible says that you're a Christian, that you've been born again, that you've been made new, that your sin is nailed to the cross, it's been cast as far as the east is from the west. And now you have direct access to God to be able to do the things that we've been talking about today, to pray, to talk to God as a child would his parents. You have that access now. And the next step for you is to tell the world that you're a follower of Jesus. And the way that we do that is what we call believer's baptism. It's how we identify as a follower of Christ. It's how we tell the world that we're followers of Jesus Christ. And today, if you told God that and you said, I'm following Jesus, I'm surrendering my life to Jesus, would you let us know somehow, some way? Would you tell somebody? Would you write it out on your little information slip so that we can know and celebrate with you and lead you and guide you into what's next? God, we love you. And we thank you so much today for Jesus, for the access that he gives us to you, that we might be able to approach the throne of God. It's all because of the good news of Christ. It's all because of the cross. It's all because of the gospel. Now, today, we don't have to go through somebody. We can come to God directly on our own with our hurts, our concerns, our burdens, our worries, our needs. We can come to you and pray for what's going on across the world. We can come to you and pray for a great awakening that we might see others come to know Christ as Lord. God, that's our desire today. We don't want to pray just so we'll have bigger churches, Father. We want to pray so that we would see hundreds of thousands of people repenting of their sin and coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is good. Because Jesus Christ is hope. Because Jesus Christ is peace. Because Jesus Christ satisfies. Because Jesus Christ fulfills. Because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Because Jesus Christ is living water. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. This is why we pray, because we want the world to know Jesus Christ. We want your power, Father, and not our own. So God, help us every day to be people of prayer. Help us to be a house of prayer. Help us to be families of prayer. Help us to take prayer into our workplaces, to our schools, into the grocery store. Depending on you fully, God, we can do nothing without you. We want the world to know. We want the world to know Jesus, this amazing Savior. We love you, God. We love you. We worship you tonight, today, in Christ alone, in Christ alone. In your name we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand to your feet as we sing this song to our God?